by the name of Albert Nelson Marquis, or Marquis, I'm not really sure how to pronounce his name, published the first Who's Who in America book. The book contained 8,602 distinguished names. Since that time, there have been many, many, many books published. In fact, the Who's Who organization has divided up and split up its emphasis and features regions and students and Who's Who among businessmen, and there just seems to be no end to the Who's Who, the list of distinguished people every year that are included in those books. I love books. I especially enjoy old books. And I've often felt like one of the wonderful things that I could be permitted to do would be to someone to turn me loose in an old library that had not had any activity for a long, long time, and just allow me to go through the old books that were there. Have you ever thought about how it would be to browse through God's library? You know, as I understand it, you would only be able to reach up onto those heavenly shelves and pull down one book. There is only one. It's referred to several times in Scripture. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life in most of those references. The first time it shows up is in Psalm 69 and verse 28, where the psalmist is speaking of the enemies of God, and he says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." That's an interesting reference. That's an Old Testament statement on what we generally have considered a New Testament theme, having our names written in the book of life. As we come forward into the Bible, we find it again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul is referring to some of his fellow laborers who have been particularly faithful and helpful to him, and he refers to them as those whose names are written in the book of life. In Revelation 3 and verse 5, we read concerning the one who overcomes, the Lord says, "I will not erase his name from the book of life." Revelation 20 and verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." And then again in verse 15, we read from Revelation chapter 20, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Then in Revelation 21 and verse 27, we read, "But nothing unclean will enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." You know, after reading all of those references, it makes the passage over in Luke chapter 10 even more meaningful to us, as the 70 disciples whom Jesus had sent out on the limited commission, we call it, or 70 or 72, depending on which translation you use. The numbers are a little bit confusing sometimes to the translators. And in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, it seems like that's a book that we really want to make sure our name gets recorded in, doesn't it? The book of life, the Lamb's book of life. This evening, I want us to consider a lesson that I'm calling Who's Who in Heaven. Now, calm down. I know that's probably not what heaven looks like. But I thought it was a pretty good illustration of some really pleasing looking place. Who's who in heaven? Our text, if you have your Bible, follow along with us from Revelation 22, beginning with verse 10, and we'll read all the way through verse 21 as we look at several items or several individuals, not individuals, but classifications of people who are going to be in heaven. And we want to make sure that our names are included in these categories as well. Revelation 22, beginning with verse 10, and he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still do filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still do holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I'm the root, the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's take a look just briefly at who shows up in this passage as being among those who are there in heaven. First of all, I would suggest to you that the righteous are going to be there in heaven. Notice what is written here in verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still do filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. I'm not sure I understand every bit of the symbolic language in the book of Revelation. I'm also convinced that it's not necessary for you and me to understand everything regarding the figurative language that is used throughout most of the book of Revelation. I believe it was written for a very immediate purpose to those of the first century those who needed the encouragement and the message that we are going to win, and yet those who had to get that message in a concealed way. I believe the book of Revelation contains what you and I probably today would call a lot of code language. Language that was written in such a way that those who were there understood the point, but anybody who was not a part of them thought it was just some kind of fantasy. That would admittedly be a very good way to get a message of encouragement to people who were being persecuted by the Romans and others of that time who were making it their mission to destroy Christianity to the very best of their ability. Regardless of all of the meaning of all of the figurative language, there seems to be a clear message stated here regarding how those who are in sin and those who are living in righteousness, when the end comes, there will be no changing. Perhaps verse 11 is referring to the time or pointing to the time when the judgment comes and there won't be any changing anymore. It'll be too late to make any amends. It'll be too late to make any revisions to our lives. Everything will be set. As we have lived, so shall we be judged. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. The word recompense there is a word which literally means what is due. I am bringing what is due, or what is owed, or what anyone has coming based on the transaction of their life. There's an interesting thing about the book of Revelation, and I've heard a lot of people point it out. If you look there, the very last verse of chapter 22, the last chapter, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. If you turn to the very first chapter of the book of Revelation and you read through the first three verses of the prologue or the greeting or the introduction, verse 4, where John sends his greetings to the churches, he says this, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, the book of Revelation begins and ends in grace. Well, that's exactly right. It does. But we need to make sure we don't ignore everything that's in the middle between the two pages of grace. Because there is the need for a lot of righteousness. Typically, those who make such a hard claim to salvation by grace, and often even adding the word salvation by grace only, need to do a little studying up on what the Bible says about righteousness. Righteousness is right living. In fact, if you want a good definition of righteousness, you can look in 1 John chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 7, where John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. If we want to know who a righteous person is, look for someone who's practicing righteousness. Now, how do you practice something without doing anything? Well, you can't. And so one who puts righteousness into practice in his life, that is a righteous person. And the Lord says he's going to reward or recompense the righteous in heaven. The idea of grace at the beginning and grace at the end without righteousness in the middle is kind of like an empty sandwich. I never did enjoy those things very much. There doesn't seem to be any real important part in the middle. And that's how we would describe the book of Revelation if you take out all of the references and all of the exhortations to righteousness. We cannot be saved by our works. It is a fact. But it is also a fact that we cannot be saved without the works of righteousness. There has to be grace along with the works of righteousness. But when we start throwing around terminology and language and, oh, we're saved by this only, or we're not saved by that, when God's Word clearly shows a combination of all things working together, to leave off any one of them would leave the process empty and incomplete. The righteous are going to be in heaven. I would also suggest that we can learn from this passage that the redeemed will be there as well. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. That terminology points to the cross. And if you look to the cross, you're looking through the words of that song. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The English Standard Version renders it in an accurate way. The Lord says, blessed are those who wash their robe, not who have washed. But the word in the original language is in a present tense, indicating an ongoing process that continues, not just something done one time, but a continual process. A continual process that John describes taking place in our lives when we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, continual cleansing of our sins. When we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus continues to wash our robes. We are redeemed. Revelation 7 and verse 14 speaks of those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I believe it was an evangelist of a century and a half or so ago, Mr. S.D. Gordon, who said Jesus uses bright red to get a pure white out of dirty black. The colors, of course, representing cleansing or clean and filth. It is an interesting combination, washed in the blood of the Lamb to make our robes as white as snow. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. The redeemed will be in heaven. The receptive will be there. Notice what verse 17 says. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. This language is all about a very considerate invitation. The only way an invitation does us any good is if we accept the invitation. And it's only those who are receptive to the invitation and who follow through, only those will be in heaven. The Lord points out the fact that the water of life is without price. It is without price, but it is not without a condition. The condition is come. We can try to teach and preach and evangelize and invite, but if no one comes to hear, we're not going to be able to accomplish the winning of souls. If a person refuses to accept the Lord's invitation to come and take of the water of life, he'll remain eternally thirsty. Only when we are receptive to the tender invitation and respond, only then can we be counted among the who's who in heaven. There is one more, the fourth category, that is the respectful. The respectful. The Bible is God's book. As such, we must respect it. Nowhere is that point made any more clearly than it is here in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. This is one of what we call the three watchdogs of Scripture. The first one is closer to the beginning of the book, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word I'm commanding, neither take away from it. The second is located somewhat near the middle of the Bible in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you and you will be found a liar. And of course, the third is here in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 18 and 19. God has always been very clear and very firm on the point of his word stands and must not be changed. And yet there are a lot of people who are convinced that it doesn't hurt anything to modify and change things a little bit to suit themselves a little better. It's hard to understand how people reach that conclusion after reading what God so clearly says in those three places in his book regarding the kind of respect that we are supposed to have. The respectful will be there. In 1978, I was named among the who's who in American colleges and universities. I cannot begin to tell you all of the good things that have come about as a result of that. And the reason I can't begin to tell you about all of them is that they don't exist. I cannot identify one single thing that has come to me as a result of being named in the who's who in American colleges and universities in 1978. In fact, I'd even forgotten about it until recently I found an old letter stuck in a file drawer. And it was more of an advertisement than it was anything else. It was a letter that was addressed, can't remember if it was addressed to my parents or to my in-laws, and the letter was pushing the sale of pens and name plaques and desk organizers, all that showed David Phillips, who's who in American colleges and universities, 1978. I think by then it had already become just a commercialization so that you could buy overpriced merchandise. We do tend to like recognition, though, don't we? As Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 in talking to his disciples, there is nothing, no matter what kind of earthly honor, no matter what it is, there is nothing that comes close to the importance of having your name written in heaven. Let's make sure that we are among the righteous, the redeemed, the receptive, the respectful. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.